I was kind of worried that we may have the Blue Angels flying over and buzzing the building and disrupting services, but I haven't heard them yet. My son and I have been working in Seattle, and yesterday the full formation flew right over our heads about 500 feet over. And my son, in his typical humor, he says, "Dad, did you bring that hornet spray?" Of course, they're FA-18 Hornets, so that's his brand of humor. Well, today is our Bible study day. We have had things come up for the last 2 months that have kept the lessons from being reviewed. So it fell my lot to review the last 3 months in an hour and 5 minutes. So I looked at the task at hand and I said, you know, this is not possible. So what I've done is I have based a message on those three lessons, and we'll look at a lot of what's covered and some of the themes that run through it. We also, Mr. Luker didn't want us to take questions today because we have so much to go through, so we didn't set up the tables, and Warren doesn't have to sit up here all the time with me. So we'll just use the lectern, and ready, set, go. So we're reviewing the May, June, and July lessons. I won't ask for a show of hands to see who's caught up and who's right up to speed on going through those and reviewing them, but it has been a good exercise for those who are, and also for maybe those who haven't, because we get a flavor for what's been going through even in these reviews. Now, these three lessons start out in Kings, and when I first heard of this, I thought that we would just simply read through the Bible. But they've started jumping around a little bit, sort of going in chronological order, so that it keeps a story flow going. So we're in 2 Kings, some in 2 Chronicles. This is May, going through Micah, then starting in Isaiah 40 and going through the end of Isaiah, through Zephaniah, through Jeremiah, the book of Nahum, book of Habakkuk, and then back into Kings and Chronicles, going through history again, and then finishing up in Jeremiah once again in July. So that's an awful lot of material to try to cover. There's a lot of prophecy in these lessons, a lot of history, and a lot of instruction in righteousness, three main areas. As far as prophecy goes, you know, there's a purpose for prophecy. It gives you insight when you need it. It gives us peace of mind knowing that God is in charge. You know, what if we didn't have prophecy at all, and we were unsure of what was ahead? That would be a lot tougher to go through some of the things that we go through. It's like Mr. Armstrong always said, you know, he said, "I read the end of the book, and you know what? We win." You know, it's nice knowing that. And there's a lot of history. A lot of history in what we're going to cover. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul said that these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the earth, ends of the age have come. It's a graphic example of blessings for obedience and cursing for disobedience. It shows the blessings and cursings in action. And then there's instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all scripture is given by God's inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So there's a lot of that in here too. But what I plan to do is to go through two major themes that run through the material in these three lessons. There are some other things that are in there as well. I'd like to just touch on a couple of those before I get into the main message. One of the themes that runs through this is the coming of the Messiah. And if your Bible's like mine, I won't go into those because it's, you know, a major topic. But most Bibles have an area in the back where it talks about prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. I know my Bible has one in the back here where it just goes through the prophecies in the Old Testament that are specifically fulfilled in the New. So that's one theme that's talked about in Isaiah and Jeremiah. In our World News and Prophecy magazine that comes out, in the latest one, there's a good article that talks about some of the things that are covered in the Bible reading program. It's called Lessons from the Life of Jeremiah. So if you'd all take a look at that when you get home, that'll save me another 20 minutes. But Lessons from the Life of Jeremiah, it's an excellent article that covers some of the things covered in the book of Jeremiah that is covered in these lessons. It talks about some important lessons, the limitations of humankind, the importance of knowing God, very basic and extremely important things, the need for national reformation, gaining God's favor, and then relying on God. So if you go through that, that'll cover a lot of ground that's covered in these lessons as well. But like I said, I'm going to talk about two major themes today, so I'll get started on the first one. The first theme is God's love for His people Israel. God's love for His people Israel. And this is shown by His dealings with Israel in history, and like I say, a lot of this is history, and in prophecy concerning their destiny. So God shows His love through these books by showing His dealings with Israel through history and His plans for them in prophecy. The Bible has been called the story of one man's family. And that one man is Abraham, when God called Abraham and started blessing him. And He blessed him and gave him his children, Isaac and Jacob. And God blessed them, multiplied them physically. They grew. When they went to Egypt, they multiplied exceedingly and came out, as we know, you know, a great multitude. He said He brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and He made of them a nation. And they were to be a very special people. He nurtured them and blessed them tremendously. But of course, they rebelled against Him. And that's pretty much where we pick up the story in the Bible reading program. He chose Israel to be a special people, to be an example of God's way on earth. So let's turn to Jeremiah 3, book of Jeremiah. Get into the part of the Bible covered by the lessons here. Jeremiah 3 and verse 12. Because God would plead with His people and try to get them back on track. He would punish them, they would repent, and then they'd fall away again, go worship other gods, and He would punish them again to try to warn them and to get them to return to His ways so He could bless them. So in Jeremiah 3:12, He said, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, thou backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'And I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord, 'and I will not keep anger forever. only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord thy God, and have scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding Israel, children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. So God pleads with Israel to come back to him, because he says, I'm married to you. The original covenant at Sinai, God speaks of as a marriage covenant. But yet they went after other gods and made treaties with other nations. Although this is not covered in the lesson, I'd like to read from Ezekiel 16. See, what did God think of Israel? How did he see his people, his bride? How did he see, you know, his wife through this covenant relationship? Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 2, this seemed to be the best summary that I could find of how Israel dealt with God and how God loved Israel, yet they treated him quite poorly. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 2, says, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. So here's an analogy, a picture that God is painting of the way he found the children of Israel, how he found his wife. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time of love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. So here's where God made a covenant with Israel, and she became his wife. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a jewel on your forehead, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And this is kind of like maybe Israel under Solomon, where they were extremely wealthy, were a powerful country, and were extremely blessed by God during that time. In verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect, because of my splendor which I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And that's just like in Jeremiah 3 and verse 13. where he said, "You've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice." So God had to watch and see this happen. Verse 16, "You took some of your clothes and made your high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." And we know that God condemned them also for, you know, passing their children through the fire to Molech. Just another one of the paganisms that they got into. "Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came to pass, after all of your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place on the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I will deliver you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct." So we read in other places that they did things that even the pagans were ashamed of. "You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you gave your gifts to your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you were different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all of those whom you loved, and all those who you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them so that all may see your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like a woman who commits harlotry and shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy." So God is going to allow Israel to, you know, to bear the brunt of their sin. Verse 40, "They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you in pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, "Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head." So he's going to allow Israel to pay the penalty for their own sins. It says, "I will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of your other abominations." Then in verse 60, drop down to verse 60. It says, "Nevertheless, he says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth." So even after all that, you know, he said, "I'll remember my covenant." And he says, "And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Then in verse 62, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So that's the kind of love that God has for Israel. Even though he entered into a marriage covenant, and all that happened, you know, that's a terrible thing. I mean, I don't think there's anybody in this room that would put up with that. Yet he says, "I'll remember my covenant with you, and I will establish an everlasting covenant," which we'll read about a little later. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. We'll see how God thinks of Israel. Chapter 29 and verse 11. Because even through all of that, in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope in the latter end. Then you will call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and you will seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord." So in the end, Israel will seek God, and he will be found. So it's nice to know that Israel eventually will come around. They were punished tremendously in the Old Testament. You know, we can see that the first fulfillment of a lot of these prophecies took place, you know, when they were taken captive and so forth. Now we're being blessed again, but we're also turning away from God again. Let's turn to Micah 5 and verse 7. Micah 5. You know, we are being blessed again. Micah 5, starting in verse 7. We'll read this and then comment on it. It says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, which tarries not for man, nor waits for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion amongst the flocks of sheep, who, if he goes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up upon your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." And that sounds like, you know, the Israelitish peoples in the last century, to where, you know, once we set our mind to do something, we were pretty much able to do it. You know, I was commenting to my son as the Blue Angels were flying over. I said, you know, it's too bad that things like that have to exist. But it's nice that we have them, you know. I would rather have that kind of power in our hands than in the hands of our enemies, who would destroy us in a minute if they thought they could. But here again, we haven't fulfilled the desire of our God in what we've done. You know, we've turned away. You know, we're the largest exporters of every kind of depravity you can imagine, which is one of the reasons why the Islamic people hate us so much, is that they're pretty much stuck in the 7th century, and they really don't like the kind of entertainment that we shovel over their direction. But reading on, verse 10, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you, and I will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. The graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of you. And you shall no more worship the work of your hands. And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. So will I destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." So there is a time of Jacob's trouble coming. There's a time when our people will be punished for our sins and for the things that we knew better, because we do know better. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 8. But even though Israel is going to be punished, you know, we know that God, in his love, will punish us and correct us to straighten us out and to help us to see that God's way is the only way that really works. I think mankind has tried just about every other way, and it just doesn't work. You know, mankind's history is the story of war, the story of rebuilding after war, getting ready for the next war, and fighting that war. You know, there are very few times when you could say that there's been peace, and even peace is simply an absence of war. So it isn't really peace at all. But after Israel has been punished, then God will bring them back, just as he brought his wife back and said that he would remember his covenant from the days of her youth. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 8, it says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return." So this is when God gathers the remnant of Israel out of the countries where they've been taken. Verse 9, "They will come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." It's interesting when talking about Jesus Christ in Isaiah 6, I think it is, where it calls him the everlasting father. You know, I always kind of wondered about that, but here he says that he was a father to Israel. Just an aside. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the land that was the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow at all any more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." So this is at the starting of the millennium, and God will bring them out of the countries and turn their sorrow to joy. There's an interesting scripture in Zephaniah Zephaniah is one of the minor product prophets that was covered. Zephaniah 3:11 through 19. It's interesting the way God is so happy that his people are coming out and that he is able to bless them again. Verse 12, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they shall take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." You know, what a picture. You know, you can't go to Seattle and find a humble and lowly people. You know, it takes some pretty severe punishment for an Israelite to, you know, stand up and listen. It's, you know, I see some Norwegians out here, you know, it's like the 2x4, you know, get your attention. Verse 14, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" And in the King James it says, "He will rejoice over you with singing." So God will be extremely joyful that this time has finally come, when he can bless his people and they've been humbled. "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." So at that time, you know, God will bring his people back and shower his love upon them when he sets up Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Turning over to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, when it talks about the new covenant, you know, the time setting is at the starting of the millennium. Starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So they broke the first covenant that he made at Sinai. It's the marriage covenant. And, you know, they went, played the harlot, and God divorced them. He said, you know, that's it. So this is a new covenant, but not according to the first covenant. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So here's this term again, you know, that they will be my people and I will be their God, which is the heart of the covenant. But imagine, if you will, that this is like 300 BC, that, you know, here we are, there's no microphone, only the richest of you have a copy of the Bible, and we're reading this part in Jeremiah. You know, which law is he talking about when he says, "I will write my law in your inward parts"? You know, obviously, it is the the Ten Commandments and his laws and judgments and statutes. There's no question about that. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 36. It talks about this same thing, just in a little different wording. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Actually, start in 24. It says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. So here he is gathering them. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? So he's going to bring them back, clean them up. Then verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. There's that same thing again. But he didn't say, you know, I'll put my spirit within you and do away with my law. Says, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep them and to do them. We'll be led by God's Spirit. You know, what God has always wanted was obedience from the heart. It was to love God, to love His way, and have obedience from the heart. You know, all of the concepts that are in the New Testament that people seem to think are New Covenant concepts are all in the Old Testament. You know, this is all, you know, Old Testament stuff. But obedience from the heart is a fruit of conversion. You know, God will give the children of Israel, you know, wholesale His Spirit. And that will, you know, as it says of Jesus Christ, there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ that He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And this is how He does it, in the getting down to the spiritual intent. So God loves Israel. And God will make a way through these punishments and through the new covenant. That Israel will be saved. The second theme that I'm going to go through is similar to the first. It ties together with what we've just gone through. But it's the theme that we are spiritual Israel. In the New Testament, we are called spiritual Israel. And I'd like to go through some of the scriptures in these lessons and show how through Isaiah and through some of the minor prophets, our process of conversion and salvation is gone through and is shown through the pages of God's Word. Let's turn to Isaiah 59 to start with. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 1. Says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. See, that's the state that we find ourselves in before God calls us. You know, it's not that God isn't there. It's not that God isn't supreme. It's not that salvation's not available. It's just that we're oblivious to God, and our sins have separated us from God. We don't know Him, probably don't care, just doing our thing. But then God calls us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66, and starting in verse 1. says, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord." So God says, you know, I made everything. I own everything. But he says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." So the man God looks to, the man God is looking for, is the man who is poor in spirit, you know, who will submit his will to God, and of a contrite spirit, and contrite is repentant. So if you're repentant, this is the key. So God is looking for repentance. He was looking for repentance from Israel as well. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 33:11, which you don't need to turn to, but the gist of it is that that's the place where you'll remember where God said, you know, "Why will you die, O Israel?" You know, it's like, you know, I'm here, and I'm merciful, and I care for you, but, you know, why do you want to just keep doing what you're doing and die? You know, God, in Deuteronomy, set forth blessings and cursings. You know, he said, here's blessing, here's cursing, here's life, and here's death. You know, choose. But then he said, choose life. You know, it seems like a pretty easy choice, but yet people want to live the way of death and have life. It just doesn't work that way. So God wants a repentant heart, a teachable spirit. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." So apparently there's a time when, you know, you may not be able to. So we need to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So God is ready to pardon. You know, he didn't create mankind to destroy us all. He created us to give us an opportunity to have eternal life. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and so it shall prosper in the thing I have sent it." That's an interesting thought about God's Holy Spirit. "So shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please." So God is able, through the power of his Spirit, to accomplish what he has to accomplish. But the point of this is repentance. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." Let's turn over to Micah 6. Micah 6 and verse 6. Okay. Some more of what God expects of us. Micah 6:6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? So what does God require of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? There's that repentant spirit and poor spirit again, as was spoken of in Isaiah 66. That is what God wants. Jeremiah 18 talks about Israel being clay in the master potter's hand. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work with on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And we're clay in God's hands as well. You know, there are a lot of... I used to work in the pottery field. I wasn't actually a potter, but I worked for several years mixing different clays that would be used by different potters, and then spent a couple years doing glaze work, making glazes for the pots. We supplied schools and places like that. We made tons every day. But it was very interesting. There are many different kinds of clay. It depends on what you want to do with it. You know, there are clay bodies that you can make very large things out of, and they're a bulkier, stiffer product. And then there are clay bodies that are very smooth and more suited for making very small things. And then, so there are a lot of different kinds of people, depending on God, what God wants to do with them. You know, there are some kinds of people that just don't fit in certain jobs. So there are a lot of different kinds of people. There are a lot of different types of clay depending on how hot you're going to fire them for what you're going to use them for. There's earthenware, which is fired at a low temperature. Probably the most familiar piece of earthenware, the thing you're most familiar with, is a flower pot. And flower pots are made out of that gray clay that you see all around here. It's the same clay they make bricks out of. And when it's fired, it turns red. So that's why that's why flower pots aren't gray. Yeah, the black iron oxide in the clay body turns to red iron oxide, turns it gray as it's fired. But they're fired about 1,800 degrees, which is still, you know, it's a decent temperature. And then you're familiar with stoneware, what's called stoneware, which is, there's a lot of dishes. Again, there are flower pots that are tougher than the red ones. And that's stoneware. And that's fired at about 2,300 degrees. So it's about another 500 degrees. And earthenware is red hot when it's fired. It's red hot. Stoneware is white hot. You know, a lot of times we're in a trial. You know, it's like it was said of Carl. You know, he's in this trial. He doesn't know exactly why, but, you know, he'll probably know later. It's interesting when the kiln is being fired, the owner's wife of the place I worked was a was a potter, and she made stoneware. And we would fire her kiln once a week. And it was a big gas firing kiln. It was probably this tall. It was quite large, but it was fired by gas. And when it got up to temperature, you had to look through these little peepholes, and there were these little clay cones. And the cones would melt at different temperatures. And when the first one fell over, you knew it was about right. And then when the second one just started to bend, you'd shut it off. But you'd put this asbestos glove on, back when asbestos was a good thing, and pull the peephole out, and you couldn't see anything. It was just white. So you'd have to blow into the hole, but you couldn't get close, because it's like you take a piece of paper, and when you're, you know, like the edge of the kiln's here, when you're about 6 inches away from that little hole, which is about that big, it just bursts into flames. You know, the radiant heat is that great. So you stand way back and you blow, and it'll cool just enough that you see kind of these ghostly images, and then just, it's white again. And that's kind of the way it is for our trials. You know, you might catch a glimpse of what's going on when it's happening, but, you know, most of the time you really don't know. And that's the way it can be with our trials, is that we're not sure when it's happening. You know, you just want to get through it. You know, we all wish that things would just be, you know, wonderful all the time, you know, but life just doesn't work that way. But we really need the trials. You know, the clay needs the heat to make it into what it's going to be. Porcelain, you're probably familiar with porcelain. You know, porcelain is fired even hotter. And it's, what happens is it's totally vitrified, what they call vitrification, where it's all melted together and it's impervious to water and anything else except certain acids. So generally speaking, the higher the heat, the higher the quality of the piece. You know, so here, you know, we're going through some tough times. We're going through some trials. But it's needed. You know, the heat is needed. God says He will refine us, and He is. But we can also, I've overfired a few things, and you don't want to do that either. God says He won't test us above what we're able. And if you overfire something, you know, you've ruined the peace. And God says He won't do that. He won't test us over what we're able. But this is where faith comes in. You know, we need to believe and know that God knows what He's doing. You know, we just have to know that God knows what He's doing. You know, we are clay in His hands, and that He won't destroy us. That isn't His purpose. You know, we need to put our lives in His hands and surrender our will to His will and allow ourselves to be bent in the direction that God wants us to bend. And we don't have to ask why. There's a scripture that also says about the potter, you know, can the piece say to the potter, you know, why have you made me this way? You know, we really can't do that. We just have to place ourselves in God's hands and allow Him to shape us into what He wants us to be. You know, there are trials that are caused by us. I mean, the Bible gives us a lot of instruction, and there's one that says, don't make yourself a surety to a friend. You know, don't co-sign that loan, you know. Well, you know, I've done that, and I've paid for it, you know. So I can't say to God, you know, oh, why have you done this to me, you know. It's called reaping what you sow. You know, there are times when we just have to take it patiently because we've done something that just wasn't wise. But there are a lot of other things too, circumstances beyond our control, that we just have to make the best of. So we need to have faith that once we place our lives in God's hands, that God knows what he's doing. God says that he will finish the work that he has started in us, and he will. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Start to wrap it up. Oh, no wonder it's not sounding right. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, Isaiah 66. 66 in verse 5. There we go. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. So that's us. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says the Lord? Rejoice, rejoice you with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. This is a very interesting set of scriptures. In verse 7, it talks about Jerusalem bringing forth Jesus Christ. Before she travailed, she brought forth a man-child. That would be Christ. And then in verse 8, it talks about the earth bringing forth. It says, who has heard such a thing or seen such things? You know, what a marvelous thing. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Talking about the resurrection. You know, in Romans 8, where Paul talks about the earth groaning in travail, you know, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And here it's talking about the same thing. Shall a nation be born at once? You know, those who are in the first resurrection. And then he says, you know, I've brought you to this point. You know, I'm going to go through with it. You know, this is the goal for Israel. This is God's final destiny that he has in place for Israel. His eternal life in the kingdom of God. So whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's us as spiritual Israel, you know, this is our goal. But everything that God is doing is to bring us to this point. You know, it's a wonderful thing that he's doing. And all the troubles and all the trials, that the goal is eternal life. You know, through this overview, we've seen that God deeply loves the physical people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also loves those that he has called spiritual Israel, that he has a tremendous desire to see us attain the goal that he has set before us. God loves us and thinks good towards us. He says his thoughts are continually good towards us. So let's yield to God's Spirit in our lives. and have the peace and the blessings that come from going that way. And ultimately, our goal is rulership in the kingdom of God.